Carter Jr. I try to start every week with some pictures of Junia because if you have to look at me for a half hour at least, you should get a chance to look at her for a moment instead. She's adorable. This was, I think, the morning of her first birthday. Flashing her faces of joy. So this week we're starting a new teaching series. If this is your first week here, let me say you've actually, I think, picked a great time to jump in. This series, I think, will really help us get at some of the core questions that I think all of us have when it comes to the life of faith. And at the same time, I think it'll also give us a chance to talk together a bit about who it is that God has called us to be as a church community here at the Elm City Vineyard. Our topic for the coming few weeks is it's knowing God. Knowing God. And this is a difficult thing to talk about, partially because it's so fundamental, right? We talk around here all the time like we know God. That's the way we talk. I think it's part of what it is to be church. But we say that we want to be doing what God is doing. We are concerned to hear what it is that God is saying. Really, our core orienting idea around here is that God is real, that God is at work in the world, and that God wants for us very much to know him, to interact with him, to be a part of what he's doing in the world. So, but given that, I think it poses some really fundamental, kind of difficult questions, right? Questions like, I mean, it basically boils down to, how can we possibly know this stuff? Knowing who God is, what he's up to, what he's saying. Where does this stuff come from? What are our points of departure? How do we as individuals and as a community anticipate actually coming to know God more? What does that process look like? How does that work? So for the next several weeks, we're going to talk about those questions. We're going to talk about what it is to know God and how it is that we can actually go about knowing him more. So that will certainly involve thinking about what it means to read the Bible faithfully. It'll mean talking about how it is that we can actually hear God's voice in prayer, how we can lean on one another in a process of community discernment together. There's a lot there, and this is foundational, difficult stuff. Very smart, very faithful people have been puzzling over this stuff for centuries. So, that said, this week, I'm not going to solve much of that for you. What I do want to do this week is I want to do some ground-clearing work and set some expectations for us as we kind of begin this new series, begin this kind of process of pulling at these pretty foundational questions. And what I want to do is I want to talk about the appropriate posture for approaching the question of how it is to come to know God. Right? See how we keep backing up further and further. What's the right posture for coming into this process of trying to know God? And I want us to think especially about certainty. What kind of certainty should we suppose that we might have? And I want to talk about that especially because I think there's actually a lot of disagreement in our culture generally about this. There are plenty of doubts these days about the possibility of certainty about anything, right? Certainty, period. To say nothing of the utility or indeed of the danger of having any kind of certainty about something as lofty as, like, the knowledge of God. Those doubts, if they're prevalent in our culture broadly, they're, I think, only stronger here in New Haven. And so the question, like I said, I want to start with is, what is the proper posture regarding certainty when it comes to knowing God? How certain should we expect to be? How certain should we expect to be able to be? And I think that'll help us get at a larger question, which is, the more general kind of introductory question for the series, which is, what kind of thing is it to know God? What kind of thing is it to come to know God? And I'm going to want to attack this this question largely autobiographically. I want to tell you a story about my experience of coming to know God, trying to know God. So especially in today's talk, I'll start with talking actually about coming to know Jesus. And as I speak, you may find that I switch back and forth pretty easily between talking about knowing God and talking about knowing Jesus. That's just a reflection of my experience, and I hope you'll follow me there. And I hope that makes sense. Right? So just come with me on that. It'll be okay. Anyway, I want to start with this issue of certainty. Like I said, largely for autobiographical reasons. It's because this issue of certainty has actually been kind of a theme in my life over the last, say, counting up, like 14 years or so. I grew up in a Christian family, and that meant that I spent quite a bit of time at church. My little sister is actually here today. My little sister, once when she was 4 years old, was asked what her home address was, and she happily responded, "Northbrook Covenant Church." And I think, do you remember this? This is a story we told. Yes. And indeed, I think it would have been possible for her at that point to actually have believed that, in fact, we lived at church. We spent a ton of time there, and I invested a ton of energy there. I remember in Sunday school growing up that you could, we would earn points for various things, you know, memorizing Bible verses, bringing friends to church, these kinds of things. And once a month or so, you could spend these points that you earned on various things, you know. And that basically, for most kids, once a month, they would spend all their points on, you know, some kind of small little prize, a stick of gum, a piece of candy, something like that. But I would save up my points month after month after month, so that, in addition to, you know, so that after having memorized all of these verses and done all these amazing things and gotten all these gold stars, I could amass the largest tally of points, and I could get the biggest, most awesome prize. And indeed, at the end of the year, sometime in grade school, I remember, the time came, I had saved up enough to get the plastic Godzilla. Plastic Godzilla. It looked very much like this. I have no idea why that was the top prize in Sunday school, but I will confess to you that I still have this thing. Like 22 years, 1,000 miles away, and a kid later, right? I still have this stupid little rubber Godzilla because of all the work, right, that it represents. All these gosh darn Bible verses that I memorized and whatnot. Anyway, this upbringing at church and all the time that we spent in that environment meant that if you were going to graph my theological certainty, I think the high watermark for my theological certainty to this point in my life would have been in high school, actually. I figured that that at least one thing I got all that time in church, memorizing all that scripture, etc., was that I knew a ton about who God was. Right? Most valuably, I knew what God's various positions were on matters of interest, and especially, I knew God's rubric for, like, eternal reward and punishment, right? And this was, like, powerful knowledge, like, great stuff to know. And so these nuggets of certainty I inflicted on my friends in high school, especially my two closest friends, one now a Christian, I assume, in spite of my influence, and one still unsure he could ever muster up my level of certainty about matters of ultimate importance. Perhaps he's actually unsure of whether he would ever want to be able to muster up that kind of certainty about matters of ultimate importance. But this general, this kind of outlook actually fit with the rest of my personality very well at the time. I debated competitively on the policy debate team my freshman year in high school. And after that, I should say, I continued to engage on what I would call a deep amateur level, right, of debate, just in the rest of my life generally. I loved a good argument, and at least in high school, I seemed to win quite a lot of them, which, for better or for worse, only encouraged further competitive debating. Now, of course, my certainty on all kinds of things, on all kinds of topics, took a significant blow when arriving at Yale my freshman year in college. I remember my first Saturday at Yale as a college student. I believe the event, classes hadn't started yet, and they were just kind of doing social events. I believe the event in question was a dance. I think it was a dance because I remember not dancing. And I remember hanging out with another group of people who was working very hard at not dancing as well. And they were standing around and they were talking about Chinese-Taiwanese diplomacy. Okay, that was the topic. I'm not responsible for that part. But I walked up and I figured out that this was the topic of conversation, and I thought to myself, ah, this is an easy one. I have debate cards at home in my closet, right? They're like, tell me the answers on this one. This is easy. I have marinated myself in the deep wisdom of U.S. News and World Report and Newsweek, you know, huge, lofty magazines of insight. And so I know enough on this topic, right, to just blow these guys out of the water. And so immediately I jumped into the conversation, kind of like assaulting them with my considerable knowledge. Chinese-Taiwanese unification will never happen, the U.S. simply won't allow it, and we have a nuclear arsenal to back it up. Because nuclear weapons was the most important thing in policy debate, if any, Tom remembers this, all right? So, because you're looking for disadvantages to particular policies, and if a disadvantage to the policy you're proposing is, like, nuclear holocaust, it's a pretty big disadvantage, right? So I was arguing the way I knew how to argue, came in, guns a-blazing. And so I jumped in, kind of I thought, solved their problem for them, which was, I thought, quite helpful. And expecting triumph, I was shocked when I looked around and realized that they weren't persuaded. They were just kind of like looking at me, a little bit puzzled. And then I think probably for the first time in years, I actually paused in the middle of one of these debates and actually took account of who it was that I was talking to. And as it turned out, these folks were universally Chinese or Taiwanese. And this being Yale, several of their parents were high-ranking members of government in these places. I was in completely over my head, and I had to walk away. Fortunately, I think I never saw any of these people the rest of my time at Yale. It's kind of how it goes the first week of freshman year, you just see all these people. But I had to walk away with my tail between my legs, and thus began, right, Matt's experience of being the small fish in the big pond. So that was, you know, those kinds of things. But college also brought about a certain attack on certainty for me about who God was as well. And primarily, that experience for me was centered, actually, in a really surprising context. It happened for me mostly in a Christian Bible study. And this Bible study was one that Hannah and I were involved in the entire length of our freshman year. We were doing a year-long study on the Gospel of Mark, one of the ancient accounts of the life of Jesus. And during that year, a disturbing pattern emerged as we were reading. The pattern is this. All of the people who say that they know who Jesus is, the folks that say that they have him figured out, they're not exactly the characters that you'd want to emulate, okay? For example, we have the demons, right? The demons, again and again, right, shout out Jesus' identity when he approaches them, right? It'd be one kind of character that you could be trying to emulate if you want to say that you know who Jesus is. Another character is Peter, right before he gets called Satan. Right? He takes Jesus' identity as God's chosen one and starts telling Jesus how to walk that out. Look, Jesus, you got to amass political power, kick some butt, hook us up with the kind of life of power and prestige that we've always wanted but have never had. And Jesus will have none of it, right? Get behind me, Satan, he says to Peter. You have in mind not the things of God but the things of men. Or we have the centurion who kills Jesus. That'd be another character. He sees Jesus hanging naked on the cross and utters, I think sarcastically, yeah, truly this guy was the Son of God. Now note importantly that all of these folks are right in their statements. Right? At least from the Gospel's point of view, Jesus is indeed the Son of God, the Holy One, the Messiah. Indeed, in Mark, these folks are actually, in some ways, our best sources of the right answers about Jesus' identity. But these right answers get these folks nowhere. This is perhaps our first sign of what really started to bug me, right? that actually being right or figuring it out is not the point. Spoiler alert, that this will become a theme of the whole series for the next several weeks. In fact, if it wasn't clear enough what was going on here, Jesus just comes out and says it at one point. He says that he speaks in riddles in order that people may indeed look but not perceive, and may indeed listen but not understand. Jesus' teaching is in fact designed to be confusing, the Gospel of Mark tells us. If you're into figuring him out, you've got it all wrong. Apparently, having the answers is not what it's about. And as I said, let's not miss this. After all, we're at the beginning of a series on knowing God, right? We have to ask ourselves at this point, maybe we're barking up the wrong tree, huh? Maybe this kind of knowledge isn't all that helpful. Maybe it's even dangerous, given the kinds of characters and the kinds of things they say in the Gospel of Mark. Of course, that whole year, while we're reading Mark, I'm seeing all this stuff about certainty, about the kinds of folks that are saying, I know who you are. I'm right in the bullseye of all of this, right? I who love answers and love the power that answers give. But as we've read in that study, and as we've really listened to what God was saying to us, I began to see actually my certainty and the certainty of the demons. Began to see my pride and arrogance in that of Peter or that of one of the Pharisees. I began to see the danger in being like the Pharisees, so certain that I knew who God was that not even God could correct me. My certainty at that time began to fade, and it was the work of a God who loved me too much to let my pride and arrogance remain. And God has continued that work in my life over the years. Divinity school, if you've gone through that, a kid probably guessed, divinity school brought around another round of attack on my certainty, more challenges to lean on God instead of my own understanding, challenges to be open to who God really shows God's self to be, and challenges to retool my understanding in light of God's truth. After that, we had experiences overseas, Hannah and I together, especially in Ghana several summers ago. And those kinds of experiences forced me to come face to face with the depths of my own cultural arrogance and to ask tough questions about how much of my theology was really just American culture kind of deified and how much of it was really from God. And so it's been a good process, I think, but it's also been really, really hard. When certainty crumbles, even if it's a good thing that it crumbles, it can be unnerving. So a couple of summers ago, I was trying to explain the internal conflict that I felt about this process to a friend of mine, a Fran Love. Now, she and her husband, Rick, were a part of ECV back when we were getting started. They were in town for a few months, right around when we were getting started. And, Rick and Fran are folks that have spent their lives following Jesus. Spent 2 decades leading an international church planting movement. So it was with plenty of hope, right? Because these people who have followed Jesus, maybe they'll be able to help me out. But also with a certain amount of trepidation that I recall opening up to Fran about what I'd been going through. After all, there I was, leading a new church plant. How can I even talk about uncertainty, about my questions? And so the way I described my situation to her was this. He said, look, I think what I've been through has been a kind of disillusionment. A disillusionment of the best kind, I think. A kind of brush clearing of the mind. But when one has come to depend on one's illusions, it's destabilizing to lose them. My disillusionment had at times felt like having the rug pulled out from under me. And yet my core conviction was that this disillusionment was God's work. God was exposing my illusions about who he was so that I could, in fact, go on to see him more clearly, or at least be open to doing so. Fran, I said, sometimes it feels like God is attacking my faith. And so she listened patiently, and when I had finished, she said, the more I follow God, the longer I'm at this whole thing, I find that I have ever more and more questions, but also more and more assurance. More and more questions, but also more and more assurance. And especially that last word, assurance, it just hit me like a ton of bricks. And that was it, I thought at that moment. Like, that's it. That's been the missing piece. My life, for almost 10 years at that point, it felt a lot more like more questions, period. And I felt like it was God there, but it had been pretty unsettling. And if I had felt assurance from God, I had learned to be suspicious of it, wary of my own ability to handle any amount of certainty regarding God responsibly. I was like, I don't want to go there. I'm an ugly person when I go there. More questions, more assurance. Actually, it has become something of a slogan of mine, something that I've taken as God's word to me in the situation that I've been in. I think we get a hint of what this kind of questions and assurance thing is about, actually by going on and observing the characters in Mark that we might be more likely to want to emulate, right? The disciples when they're not about to get called Satan, or other folks that Jesus actually approves of, right? Approves of their faith. These kinds of folks respond very differently to Jesus. They ask questions. They respond in wonder. They pursue Jesus. They want to know Jesus, not just know about him. They respond in worship. They respond in stunned silence. And we see this nowhere more starkly than actually at the end of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus has been crucified, but 3 days later, come to find out the tomb is empty. And two of Jesus' friends come to the tomb, and an angel announces to them that Jesus has in fact been raised from the dead, and that they should go and tell his disciples and meet Jesus down the road in Galilee. And then the gospel concludes. This is the last verse of the Gospel of Mark. I'm not kidding. So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Have you noticed this? This is actually the end of the Gospel of Mark, right? This is horrible, right? This is what you should be thinking. What a terrible way to end a book. And in fact, if you said that, you'd have ancient precedent. There are plenty of ancient scribes who thought the same thing, and they wrote their own endings to the Gospel of Mark. If you look in the Bible, you'll find a number of them in brackets at the end, where someone tried to write a better ending. This is just an absurd ending, it seems, at first glance, right? Bizarre. Unless maybe all that's happening here is that these women are responding like good followers of Jesus respond. In wonder. In awe. That last word there, actually, that's translated here, afraid, it's the same word that we saw earlier in the kind of paradigm statement I gave you about kind of the disciples' kind of response to Jesus. I think it's probably better translated here. They were in awe. They were experiencing reverence. But this ending, I think, also poses another question, right? They went away and they said nothing to anyone, right? The question we might want to ask is, if they never told anyone, then how did we get this book anyway, right? If they never told anyone, how did we get this account of what only they experienced? Right? Reasonable question. The fact of the book in our hands tells us that there's more to the story than the book is telling us, right? So, there's something else that filled these women with courage, actually, to go ahead and tell their story. This book in our hands is evidence of that. That this assurance that Fran talked about actually is operating at some point in these women. And indeed, I think that the rest of the New Testament in many ways constitutes the story of that assurance giving birth to courage. The whole rest of the books is chock full of bold declarations of who it is that God has revealed Jesus to be. Chock full of declarations of confidence in God. Chock full of stories of courage of people living out that assurance. And one of these people, Paul, the ancient church planter, perhaps gives us an insight into the linchpin of all this. At the end of a long chapter of Paul talking about his confidence, and Paul is not lacking in confidence and isn't afraid to tell you about it either, at the end of a long chapter talking about all of his confidence and where it comes from, Paul concludes, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not those who commend themselves that are approved, but those whom the Lord commends." So I propose to you, perhaps confidence itself is not the problem. Not even boasting, apparently, is a problem. The issue is, where does that confidence come from? Who are you boasting in? Arrogant confidence will turn back in on itself. But godly confidence, the kind of confidence that leads us towards the kinds of lives of courage that we want to live, that kind of confidence comes from outside of ourselves. It comes from God. It comes out of a relationship. It comes out of a relationship, which makes me think again about that puzzling pattern in Mark, where all the people who know who Jesus is don't seem to benefit at all from that knowledge. Where knowledge about Jesus actually seems downright dangerous. What if indeed it is all about relationship? Then, I think we might have a key to understanding this. Then the wrong kind of knowledge, knowledge about Jesus, is dangerous precisely because it can make us think that we don't need relationship with Jesus. Right? You're too certain about Jesus, you might think that you don't actually need to know the guy. You actually need to know the person. At least puzzlement drives us back to Jesus to ask for clarification. And that, I take it, is actually the reason for Jesus' teaching style. He teaches in order to confuse us so that we pursue him rather than ideas about him. What if it's actually all about relationship? What if that's actually the power of Fran's slogan, "More questions, more assurance"? Because questions and assurance, after all, I take it, are actually both relational concepts, right? Take assurance, right? You can have confidence or certainty all on your own. But assurance only comes in relationship. Someone has to assure you of something. Or thinking about questions, you can have answers or doubts all on your own. But questions, certainly the kinds of questions that we saw in Mark, productive questions, imply a relationship. You have to pose your questions to someone, to a community of people with whom you're coming to know God, or most fundamentally, I take it, to God himself, to Jesus himself. And in Mark, Jesus calls this nothing less than the secret of the kingdom of God, the secret to everything that he's about, coming and posing our questions to him. So I take it that today there are at least two takeaways. One that's for us as a community, and one that's probably for us as individuals. First, the communal takeaway. You know, I said at the beginning that I wanted to talk about these things today, because I take it that this stuff is kind of current in our culture, and there's a lot of argument about this stuff. I take it that questions and assurance actually lie in what have become two increasingly polarized camps of ideology in our world. And the prominent idea, whichever side you're on in this divide, is that you actually have to pick one column or the other. Whether that's because you label these two columns blue versus red, or emergent versus evangelical or liberal versus conservative, or heretical versus orthodox, or progressive versus traditional, or postmodern versus modern, right? You can go on putting labels on these two lists. The assumption is, however you label them, you're only going to be able to value one of these two worlds. The problem is, that if you go exclusively with what I have up there as the right side, especially if you pursue those values as if they're fundamentally opposed to the stuff on the left side, you can actually end up in arrogant isolation. I take it that this is basically the breeding ground of bigotry of all kinds, right? Cultural, racial, religious, political. And ultimately, I think that's a very lonely place to be. I can tell you from experience that's a very lonely place to be. As our certainty builds walls of arrogance around us to the point that no one else can be admitted to our kind of personal, private club. Ultimately, no one even wants to be there, right? And I probably don't need to say more on this point. I think as a city, I think we actually see the weakness of going exclusively to the right, as it were. But I think things hardly get better for us if we're ideologically committed to living exclusively on the other side either. If you just go exclusively with the left side, and again, especially if you do that, especially if you go there as if what's on the left is fundamentally opposed to what's on the right, I mean, you can end up in a place of skeptical nihilism, right? A place where the questions leave you stranded, locked in your own private existential bubble. That, too, is a lonely place to be, and ultimately, it's one that can lead to a kind of paralysis, I think. A kind of, dare I say, cowardice, a sloth, a laziness. Again, I can speak this from personal experience. Maybe a refusal to dare to do the things that make life worth living, the things, in fact, that make us human. It can lead to a kind of paralysis that prevents us from leading the kinds of lives that we want to live. Lives of courage. The good news is that God, as far as I have encountered him, does not restrict himself to one or the other of these lists. God, in fact, is a God who can take our questions. A God before whom so often the right response is simple wonder. A God who invites us to assume the humble learning posture of disciples before him. Who encourages us to engage the world with openness and be willing to recognize things as they really are and describe them with a nuance because of the dignity that the creative world has in God's eyes. And that same God desires to ground us in assurance of who he is, that we might faithfully serve in his campaign for peace and justice and truth with confidence and boldness and courage that comes from an inner conviction about who God is and what he's doing in the world. So the challenge to us as a community, I take it, is this, to refuse to accept that openness is the opposite of faithfulness. To refuse to accept that confidence is somehow incompatible with humility. That boldness has nothing to do with wonder. That to have conviction is necessarily to leave having a learning posture behind. The challenge, I think, is to be a both and community. Able to resist the cultural current, especially in this activist, artsy New England university town. A town that I love, by the way, precisely because, largely because it is artsy and activist. We have to resist the current that would say that adherence to the ideals up on the left means forsaking those on the right. And also resist any reactionary movement that would suggest that we need to engage some kind of culture war on the other side. Rather, if this is going to be a community where we can expect to encounter God, to come to know him, then this is going to have to be a both-and community, a community of mystery and of courage, where we practice openness and faithfulness, humility before God and before one another, and confidence in who God is and who he's called us to be. That's the kind of community that we're after. More questions, more assurance kind of community. And if that's what you're after, let me invite you to join us here, to ask the hard questions, to take those questions to Jesus, to respond in wonder and in awe, to live lives of courage and courageous obedience in response to who God shows himself to be in our world. That's what we're about. That's what we need to be about. I said there was also an individual takeaway. This will be the last thing. And that takeaway, I think, is this. I think this afternoon there's actually a challenge for us to, individually, for us to take a risk of faith. Because, you know, there's actually a really good reason that our culture tends towards what I've got up there as this, as the left column. Right? It's because we've seen the tragic results of a self-confident, arrogant lives that pursue what they take to be good and valuable and result actually in destruction, especially when that self-confidence is with regard to matters of faith, God, and religion. We've seen this. And so in light of this, I think that we kind of make a bit of a gamble, and it just seems best for us to just go ahead and exclude that whole right column, that life of courage. It's too dangerous. It's too risky. It's better to live safely from a posture of constant critique, better to remain peacefully and passively agnostic. However, as I said, this line of reasoning, I think, is ultimately a seductive call to a cautious, passive life that avoids arrogant mistakes at the cost of never taking the kinds of risks that really make life worth living. Because wherever we're at, I think we want to live lives of courage. We want to live lives of justice that leave legacies of love. That's the people we want to be. And if that's the case, then the key, it seems, is to seek conviction without falling into self-confident arrogance. To seek assurance not within ourselves, but in relationship with the one who is the truth. To come to know him in a way that inspires us to love and good deeds and to world transformation. So the challenge is this: are you ready? Are you willing to take a step of faith, a risk to entrust your questions to God, to step out of the never-ending cycle of critique and into a dynamic relationship with a God within whom you can find assurance? Eventually, that's the question that God asked me. And that's where you're at. Maybe one way that looks is it just looks like deciding to hang around here over the next few weeks as we're talking about this process, what it actually looks like to take the risk and come to know God. Or maybe that looks like taking a step right now to hand over your questions and trust that God will honor the reality of your heart and your mind contained within those questions, but also trust that God will provide something deeper, something more secure, his assurance. His assurance upon which you can build the kind of life that you want and that God wants for you, a life of courage, of boldness, of significance. And if that's where you're at, as we enter into a time of response and communion and worship and prayer, I offer up to you my favorite prayer from the Gospel of Mark. It's a great prayer. I believe. Help my unbelief. That, I take it, is something like a both and kind of prayer. And it's a totally legit prayer. This is a prayer that Jesus responds to in the story. It's one that I think God loves answering and would love to answer for us here as we're gathered here today. So let me invite the worship team to come back up and let me pray for us. Actually, as I pray, why don't we stand together? Lord. It's not on us to figure you out or to puzzle things out or to work it out on our own, but that you're here in this place, Lord. Let's acknowledge that you're here. Thank you for being here. Lord, I just ask that you would speak to us even now as we're in this, take communion and enter into a time of worship and prayer. Lord, I just ask that your Holy Spirit would be here. Come, Holy Spirit. Would you fill us with your spirit of revelation? Lord, so many of us, we're here with questions, and we're here just kind of wondering who you might be for us. So I just ask that you would speak to us about those questions, even as we're in worship, even as we pray. Would you incline our ears to hear your voice?